Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that you are truthful. And we pray that in these coming days, we pray for Grace Bible Chapel and for Trinity Bible Church, that we would cling to your word and that the Holy Spirit would blow on us anew and ignite our hearts to love you and to serve you and to speak your name. We pray for Tim and Machiko as they leave tomorrow. We pray that you give them a safe trip. We pray that you would bless their fellowship and their reunion with the believers there in Japan with great joy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn your Bibles to Psalm 12. And I'll begin by reading the psalm. For the choir director upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. The key to this short psalm and what every part of this psalm hinges on is a sharp contrast between the words of God and the words of men. This psalm falls into three distinct parts. In the first part, it's verses 1 through 4, the words of men are presented. In fact, there's a direct quotation of the words of men, and it gives the essential and the characteristic words of men, and that's in verse 4. And you might have quote marks, because these are the words of men. With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And in the second part, that's verse 5, the words of God are presented in contrast. And in fact, there's a direct quotation of God, and it gives the essential and characteristic words of God. I'll read verse 5. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. And then these words are followed immediately by the third part, verses 6 to 8, which is a meditation on the nature of God's words. And so it begins, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried on the earth in a furnace, refined seven times. Part 1, verse 1 through 4, quotes the words of men at the end, verse 4, as part of a cry for help to God, a prayer. And then part 2 quotes the words of God in verse 5 as God's answer to the cry for help, or God's anticipated answer, as David anticipates as he prays God's answer and includes that as part of his prayer. What kind of psalm is this? I'm not sure exactly how helpful that is to ask that, but we've asked and tried to answer that. It's not always easy and clear to answer that, and I'm going to suggest that this psalm is a hybrid of sorts. It's two kinds of psalms. Parts 1 and 2, this verses 1 through 5, are a psalm of confidence, which is the most common kind of psalm in the book of Psalms. It expresses trust in God, and it does so in the form of a prayer. Part 3, that's verses 6 through 8, suddenly becomes a wisdom psalm, a different kind of psalm. It's no longer a cry for help, but is a reflection on the nature of God's word, which teaches you about God's word. That's verses 6 through 8. And so in verses 6 through 8, that third part, it's like Psalm 19, a meditation on God's word, or like Psalm 119, a long meditation, or like Psalm 1, it's a wisdom, or it becomes more like a wisdom psalm at that point. Well, look at it. Look at the title or the superscript. It says, for the choir director, upon an eight-stringed lyre, and it just says something about And it's a musical notation. It's the word eight in it. Some musical notation having something to do with the word eight. And then it's a Psalm of David. But look first at the cry for help that includes in it, sets before God in prayer, the words of men in verse 4. And you'll notice at the beginning, help, Lord. It's an extremely short prayer. Help, Lord. Save, Lord, is what it says. It's the same as the word Hosanna. If I were to say it to you in Hebrew, that's what the children were saying to the Lord on Palm Sunday. Save, help to the Lord. And so it's a very short prayer. And sometimes your trials push you to the point that that's all you can manage is a very short prayer. Help, Lord. And that prayer is pleasing to the Lord. It's one of those precious figs and grapes from this morning's passage, the fruit, that the reward in heaven is great for that prayer. And how great is the reward? Our minds can't even conceive how great a reward. So it's a very short prayer. And let me read you from Spurgeon's commentary, because he talked about this short prayer as only he could. He said, it's a short but sweet, suggestive, seasonable, and serviceable prayer, a kind of angel sword to be turned every way and to be used on all occasions. And then he says, help, Lord, is a very useful prayer, which we may dart up to heaven on occasions of emergency, whether in labor, learning, suffering, fighting, living, or dying. As small ships can sail into harbors which larger vessels drawing more water cannot enter, so our brief cries and short petitions may trade with heaven when our soul is windbound and businessbound as to longer exercises of devotion, and when the stream of grace seems at too low an ebb to float a more laborious supplication. So it's a short prayer that David gives, and it's in a time of trouble. Help, help, Lord. He's in a time of trouble. David feels alone. Help, Lord. For the godly man ceases to be and the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And so he feels like Elijah when he said, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars and I alone am left and they're seeking my life. And the Lord promised him, I've kept for myself 7,000 knees that have not bowed to Baal. So David, when he prays this prayer, help, Lord, he feels alone because he says the godly ceases, the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And I think he includes himself in that number. He feels as if he's about to cease to be and to disappear himself. So David's in great trouble when he prays this prayer, and his trouble is caused by the lying words of men. And you find that very clearly in verse 2. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips. And with double heart, they speak. Literally, what it says in verse 2, with a lip of smooth things, and with heart and heart, they speak. With a double heart. With heart and heart, they speak. A double heart. So he speaks of a double heart, not in the sense of how we speak of sometimes of being two minds. I'm of two minds about this. I'm indecisive. That's not the sense in which he means of that the sons of men are speaking falsehood to one another, worthless things, and with flattering lips and with heart and heart they speak. He doesn't speak of them being indecisive. Rather, he speaks of them speaking smooth things, flattery, representing one heart on the outside, the way they're portraying their heart. But actually, on the inside, they're despising David. They're working for his ruin. And let me just go through a couple of verses that speak of that same thing, heart and heart, a double heart. And you'll pick up very easily what is meant by this. And let me just flip through these. Psalm 28 and verse 13. And that's a wrong reference that I wrote down, but I have a number of other of these. Psalm 55 and verse 21. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Psalm 62:4. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Jeremiah 9, 8. I think that's also wrong. But let me read also, I've written down some of these wrong. Proverbs 26 and verse 23, which says, like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though through his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And so I didn't get to all those verses, but I think you'll get the idea of a double heart. It's a heart on the outside that says one thing for the good of the person that you're speaking to, and on the inside intends harm. Spurgeon has a number of what he calls quaint sayings from other authors that he includes as part of his commentary. What David wrote is almost already a quaint saying. They speak with heart and heart, and that's what David is bringing before the Lord. But one writer says this about that expression. He says, a man without a heart is a wonder, but a man with two hearts is a monster. It is said of Judas, there were many hearts in one man. And we read of the saints, there was one heart in many men. And he looks to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. The number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, the church, the believers there gathered. And then points to the promise of Jeremiah 32, where the Lord said, as I will give them one heart and one way, that they fear me always for their own good and the good of their children after them. So the wicked, it's one man, two hearts. And for the saints, it's many men, one heart that the Lord has given us. Well, there's a cry for help here. Help, Lord. And then another request, verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. And so he asked that the Lord would cut off, would destroy, would exterminate the tongue that flatters and that speaks great things. He speaks of a tongue speaking great things. It sort of reminds you of a passage in Daniel about the little horn, the Antichrist, who comes up last and uproots three horns before it. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things, boasting great things. And that's he's the culminating king of man against God, who will come at the end times. Well, it says that ask the Lord to cut off the tongue that speaks great things, and then he gives the great things that are being spoken by the tongue. And this is the essence, this is the characteristic of the words of the sons of men, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? The tongue that speaks with a lying heart, with heart and heart, speaks lying to get what it wants because it can. Our mouth is our own. We will prevail with our lips. But what it says here shows at base that its lies are a raw act of rebellion against God, a power grab against God at base. And so it says, with our tongue we will prevail. With these lies, our lips are our own. Nobody can control them except us. Who is Lord over us? And so the lies are directly defiant against the Lord. Now, I'd like you to consider at this point, the lies that David is crying out against, that he's troubled by, that he's praying about. I'd like you to consider these lies on at least three different levels at this point, from the lowest up to the highest, or maybe a better way of saying it is from the least evil down to the depths of evil. I want you to consider it at a number of different levels, three different levels. If you're here in Sunday school class today, Andrew spoke about a little bit about narrative and poetry. He was talking about the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, and he said those who wish to deny it first say that it's poetry so that they can, in his words, play fast and loose with it. And Andrew pointed out Genesis 1 is not poetry. It's narrative. It's history. And it's to be understood that way. And I hope I'm not playing fast and loose by talking about different levels, but this is poetry that is given here in the Psalms. And it's specifically, it's intentionally written to fit more than one occasion, to fit more than one historical event, I suppose you could say, by David. And that's why he writes it for the choir director, for the organizer in the temple, for the chief musician to be used in temple worship. It just doesn't just speak of what one unique event, like the creation account, speaks of, but it's to be used to fit more than one occasion. So consider the first level. This is what fits the closest and the tightest to what David describes. And it's something I think David experienced quite often, and all kings experience quite often. And that is, another person speaks kindly to you, flatters you, speaks smooth things to you, intending all along to hurt you, to harm you, to destroy you. And that happens to the kings, I think, as a common thing. It happened to David as a common thing. Perhaps it happens to you as well. And so these are the lies that were troubling David. And these are the lies that he prays against when he says, "Help, Lord." And when he says, "Cut off the lying tongue." A specific lie, or specific lies that he's speaking of, to one time and one place, a lie of convenience for somebody who wishes to harm him, or somebody who wishes to harm you. Like somebody who says to you, "I'll keep this money safe for you." That's what they say to you. But what they really mean is, "I'm going to steal it and I'm going to spend it on myself." That's speaking with heart and heart and being double and lying. So that's a first level to consider. But there's a second level, and that is broader lies that are used like currency in our culture. The Supreme Court, as you know, this week said, they ruled that marriage can be between a man and a man, and marriage can be between a woman and a woman. And that is a lie. And there's another lie that follows it, and that is that it's wrong, it's bigoted, it's akin to racism not to support that and not to be willing to celebrate that behavior. That's another lie. And so David prays, I think, against those lies as well. "Help, Lord, and may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and all tongues that speak great things." That, what I gave, the example that I just gave, is just one example among many of lies that prevail among the sons of men. And Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He's a liar and the father of lies. He deals in lies. Lies are his business. Lies are his work, and he has many lies, not just one, not just a few, but many, which are everywhere and are all around. Of those two levels, so to speak, of lies, David's prayers in the Psalms, compared with ours, seem to focus on the external, seem to focus on other people. David's prayer in the Psalms, as you read through, seems to often be, "Lord, protect me from this lying person." That seems to be David's prayers, and perhaps especially concentrated in these beginning Psalms where we are. But it's really a thread throughout the Psalms, is that David prays, "Lord, protect me against this other person who's lying and who's seeking to harm me." Now, you may pray that on occasion, but our prayers, I think, tend to focus more on the internal. "Lord, help me to see. Help me not to be confused by the lies that are around me." And let me say a couple of things about that difference. One is, things may change for us soon. We may face persecution on a more, and that may become a more regular thing. It may become more regular for us to pray, "Lord, protect me from this lying person who's seeking to hurt me, who's seeking to harm me, who's seeking to destroy me." And if that should take place, then we'll open the book of Psalms with new eyes, and we'll find David's prayers to be not so strange in the way that he prays. The second thing is that David wrote in such a way that he intended to include the internal along with the external. And so David prayed, "Lord, protect me from this lying person who's trying to harm me." Meaning, on another level, Lord, protect me also from believing the lie that this other person is telling me. Protect me from the part of me that agrees with the lie that is coming against me. And so David writes in usually an external way, but I think he intends to include in it the internal as well. When he writes, and if you question that, you can just look at the psalm that comes right before this one, Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? And so he speaks of the discouraging things that people are saying to his soul. And there's a part of his soul that is involved in that struggle with himself. And so I think David, although he speaks most often perhaps of the external liars against him, he also includes with that the internal and the lies that war within in his own soul and that are troubling him. And he prays against those. He prays to be delivered from those lies as well. And so that's a second level of the lies that are troubling David and that David prays against. But I think there's a third level of these lies as well that I'd like you to consider. And this is from the deepest pit of hell. This is the apex of all Satan's work. This is the greatest lie. And this is the culmination of all the other lies that are told by Satan's children for various reasons and with various aims. And it's a lie about God. Satan is seeking to cause you not to believe the gospel. Satan is seeking to cause you not to believe that God is your heavenly Father. And if you're in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ, that is a lie. The truth is, God gladly forgives you your sins. He gladly gives you in everything, even in your worst trials, all good things. He gladly fills you with his righteousness until your cup overflows. And all of this is yours in Christ because the promise in Christ is true and is not a lie. So take again the Supreme Court decision. A lie. And it's now the law of our land that marriage can be between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. And we're to stand against that and to oppose every lie with truth, as Paul talks about, to destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to the obedience to Christ, not with weapons of warfare of the flesh, not with violence, but with the weapons of warfare of the Spirit, with the truth, with the Word of God. So consider that lie, but don't forget what that lie connects up to. Satan has a network of lies, a web of lies, and they're all connected. And they all connect up to this one. From the smallest convenient lie told with the intention to harm another person to the lie that goes viral and becomes a fixed part of everyone's thinking, an unquestioned part of everybody's thinking in the culture, they're all connected to his main lie, which is to cause you to doubt the gospel, his lie about God himself. So part one of this psalm, verse 1 through 4, is a cry for help to God, and it includes the quotation of the words of men, their lie. With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who will be Lord over us? Part two, verse 5, is the answer that David's already anticipating in prayer. And so David includes in this part of his prayer a quotation of the words of God, verse 5. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. This is a quotation of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And I hope there's helpful quotation marks in there in verse 5, because all of it is the words of the Lord that David's anticipating. He's quoting the Lord in advance and speaking this in his prayer. And it captures the essence, the characteristic of the words of God. And that is the Lord saying, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now while I will arise, I will set him in the safety for which he longs. And the word that's used there for safety, it's the word salvation. It's the same word as verse 1, help, save, O Lord. And so it's the yes answer to this cry for help. And he says, I will set him in the salvation. I will establish for him the salvation for which he longs, salvation for which he pants. We talked already about the preciousness in God's sight of short prayers. Help, Lord, when you're overwhelmed by your trials. But just as the Lord takes notice and remembers the evil deeds, the evil thoughts of the wicked and treasures up wrath for them, so also the Lord takes notice and remembers and hears and rewards not only the prayers, long prayers, short prayers, not only the cries for help, but also the longings, the tears, the groans, the sighs of his children. In fact, in Jonah chapter 2, verse 4, just a look. I will look to the holy temple. And the Lord hears that. And the Lord rewards that and remembers it of his forgiven children who are oppressed by the lies of Satan. And so the Lord's answer is, I will rise. I will set him in the safety for which he longs, for which he pants. And the Lord has heard the panting of those afflicted by the lie. So catch the logic, catch the reasoning of what the Lord says in verse 5. In rising up to vindicate himself from Satan's calumny, from Satan's lie about him, Satan's lie that he is not a heavenly father to those who put their trust in his son, and that's what all these lies are going towards. He's a bad father to those who put their trust in his son. That's the lie. In vindicating himself from that lie, arising to vindicating himself, he also vindicates and saves those trusting in that promise, those who are oppressed by that lie and groaning under the weight of that lie. God will vindicate his word, and he will vindicate his name. And the name that he loves to be called is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we take refuge in and trust in the name of Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Because God has said about himself, he hears those prayers that are prayed in Jesus' name, and he will arise to vindicate that claim that he is a God who hears those prayers. So here in verse 5, now the words of men are set side by side with the words of God. The words of men in David's cry for help in verse 4, with the words of God in the answer that David is anticipating and including in his prayer. And so you'll see them. There they are, side by side, verse 4 and verse 5. With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And then the Lord, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, groaning under this lie, now I will arise. I will set him in the salvation for which he longs. They can't both be true. They can't both prevail. One must prevail over the other. One must be true, and the other must be a lie. So here they are, side by side. And now we come to part 3, which is wisdom, which is a reflection, which is a meditation, which is teaching now, like you might find in the book of Proverbs, teaching on the word of God. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. He speaks of a furnace. It's a smelting furnace. It's a refining fire. It's a furnace whose purpose it was to separate the silver from the dross, to separate the silver from the impurities that are found, that might be found in it. And so he says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth. And I'm a little puzzled by what on the earth means. I don't think it means on earth as opposed to heaven, an earthly furnace, a human furnace. I think perhaps it just describes that the furnaces that they used were pits that were dug into the earth, or a crucible of earth. And so the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace in the earth, refined 7 times. And this number, it's the word 7, but it has the dual plural in it, as a special form ending on it. And so I think what that would mean, it's the word 7 with this ending on it. I think it means 14 times, 2 pairs of 7s. Refined 7 times, 7 times twice, in the furnace of the earth. And so he's saying about the words of the Lord, what he's comparing the words of the Lord to is something that is totally devoid of dross, that's been purified in a furnace 7 times or 14 times. It's totally devoid of the dross of lies, of smooth speech, of flattery, of a hidden agenda, of something that cloaks harm, of speaking with a heart and a heart. And so because of that, the words of the Lord are absolutely trustworthy. And this is in contrast with the words of men, which are all dross. They speak falsehood, worthless things to one another. With flattering lips and with heart and heart, they speak. And so their words are nothing but dross. But the Lord's words are pure words, and they are absolutely trustworthy. Verse 7, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. You, O Lord, will keep them." He's not speaking of the words of the Lord that he's keeping. He's actually speaking of the afflicted and the needy from verse 5. That's what matches the grammar of what it means here. "You, O Lord, will keep them, the afflicted ones, the needy ones, oppressed by the promise, or oppressed by the lies that are being told. You will preserve him from this generation forever." And that's David, the one that the Lord said, "I will arise, I will set him in the safety for which he longs." And it's us if we follow in praying according to the pattern and with the same spirit that David prayed in. And so this is what the Lord's words accomplish. He says, "You will preserve him from this generation forever." And that's something the Lord used a lot during his ministry. He spoke of this generation. It's a wicked generation. And perhaps he first read that from this psalm and the way David uses it, because the promise is that the Lord is going to preserve his own from this generation, the ones that David is praying against, the sons of men who speak falsehood to one another, and with flattering lips and heart they speak. The Lord preserves his people from that generation forever. Verse 8 ends on a sour note. If you'll notice, the psalm ends on a sour note. There's a point to that. There's wisdom in that. It's part of the reflection, part of the meditation. The wicked strut about. They walk around on every side surrounding when vileness is exalted, worthless things, and vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Back to the Supreme Court again. What better description of what's happening, even on this very day, where the cities of our nation and actually throughout the whole world today are doing pride parades? It's a perfect description of the wicked strut about on every side, surrounding, parade about on every side, while vileness is exalted among the sons of men. The wisdom in ending on this sour note is that it's not a change of circumstances that prompted David's confidence in the Word of God, his conviction that God's Word is pure and true. No, those circumstances are continuing. As he's saying this about God's Word, the wicked are strutting about on every side, and vileness is exalted among the sons of men. And so David's conviction, his confidence, comes not from a change of circumstances. It comes from the Word of God, and it comes from the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And so he knows the outcome in advance, not because he sees it with his eyes, but because he anticipates it in advance. So cling to God's Word in this generation, in our generation, in the generation that we find ourselves in. Cling to God's Word in this generation. Cling to every part of it. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. Cling to what it says against sin, all sin. Cling to what it says about God, your Father, and his wonderful ways towards you. And don't lose sight that when you cling to one part, you're clinging to the rest of it. You're clinging to all of it as well. And so, to end, let's hear the words of the Lord, which I think captures the essence of the Word of God one last time, and that's in verse 5. "Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your words are true, that they are as if tried in a furnace 7 times, 14 times, that there's no error, no lie, no flattering speech in them at all, but they promise our salvation. We thank you that Christ has arisen and that one day again you will arise to act, and that Christ will return, and we will see not by faith but by sight your good hand in every aspect of our lives as we trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.